For the last 4 months, we have been spending our time on Tuesday mornings considering some of the great questions that the Bible asks and answers. And lest you forget, let me tell you again that there are 5,294 questions in the Bible. Now that may amaze you. It did me. 5,294 questions on all conceivable subjects. So although we've been on it for a number of months, there's still a long way to go. The question today is from St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2. And I would encourage you to use your own Bible or one of the Bibles provided in the pew as we study together. The question itself is found in the 20th verse of the second chapter. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? That's the question. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? There's an expectation that lay behind this verse that when a person becomes a Christian, that he is to live a different quality of life and to fall back into the rut of the world's way of understanding and doing things is to miss out on what God has for us. In the early chapters of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he complains to them that they are living and acting as ordinary men. And you might say, well, what's the trouble with that? Well, because when we come to the Lord, there is an expectation that there should be an extraordinary quality about our life. And the interesting thing about this question that we consider today is that it discusses worldly living. And worldly living, as described on the pages of the Scriptures, is not worldly living as it is often thought by many people. Paul asks, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Now, in order to get at this question, we have to look at the wider context of the whole matter. Earlier in this same chapter, we are told that we come to fullness of life through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, "For in him, that is in Jesus, the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells," or deity, "dwells bodily." A clear affirmation that Jesus is God incarnate. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. But then it says, "And you," verse 10, "have come to fullness of life in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." It's not only that Jesus is God incarnate, but that in him you and I come to what is here described as fullness of life. You remember that Jesus promised that we should have life and have life abundantly. Here we are told that the fullness of life comes from our relationship to Jesus Christ. A bit further on, we are told, verse 12, that we were buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now the significance of this is that when Jesus died on the cross, it was in the mind of God as though we died with him. When he was raised from the dead, it was as though we were raised with him. In other words, we have been identified with Jesus in his death. We are to be identified with him in his new life of resurrection power. The consequence, verse 13, is that we have received forgiveness of all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. Now that's important for us to understand. God canceled everything that was against us with its legal demands. Now, if you take the commandments of the Lord, the Ten Commandments, if you will, the moral law that God held out through Moses as the standard by which we were to be measured, you would find, if you studied that and compared your life with it, that there isn't a single commandment that you haven't violated, not one. Now, you may say, well, I've never murdered anybody. No, but Jesus said if you've ever harbored hatred in your heart, it is in the sight of God as though you had murdered someone. So you see, when we measure ourselves against the standard of God, we do not come out very well. And it would be possible, on the basis of the law, to break down a whole series of accusations and charges against us. But here we are told that all of those bonds, those charges against us, have been canceled. This, we read, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The whole relationship that we have to God that is sustained by law has been nailed to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. I wish I had time to expand upon that, because today, with all of the publicity that Satan is getting and all of the press that he is receiving, and you go into the average bookstore, you'll find as many books about Satan and his great power today as you will about anything else. Somehow they seem not to realize that our God, through his Son Jesus Christ, has triumphed over the forces of evil. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that the reason the Son of God came into the world was to destroy the works of the evil one. Here we read, he has disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them. Now, in the light of that, you see, Paul goes on, therefore, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. Now, all of those things were regulated by the Mosaic law, what they ate, what they drank, keeping certain festivals, certain religious observances. So Paul says, don't let anybody, pass judgment on you in questions concerning these things. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. If you and I are rightly related to Christ and walking in the power of his Spirit, we will be fulfilling what God wants us to do. And it is not the same thing as trying to keep a whole lot of rules and regulations governing worship and other things, you see. Let no one disqualify you, verse 18, insisting on self-abasement. There is a whole area of Christian teaching today that puts a tremendous emphasis on self-abasement, that somehow the way to holiness is to constantly crucify yourself. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we are to be crucified with Christ, but crucifixion is not suicide. We are crucified as the Spirit of God does the work of putting to death in us those things that are contrary to the purpose and the plan of God. We're not told to crucify ourselves, but to be crucified, you see. And there's altogether difference in the world. All right, then, it says, do not be disqualified by those who insist on self-abasement, the putting down all the time, and worship of angels, taking their stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The inference here is that when you and I stay connected with the head and in fellowship with the joints and ligaments of the body, then the life of God begins to purify us and begins to work in us. You know that in the fall of the year, most of the leaves fall off many different kinds of trees. But always I've noticed that there are some dead leaves that cling to the trees throughout the winter. Now, I suppose if that sufficiently troubled you, you could go out and get a ladder
and climb up and one by one pull the dead leaves off the tree. I mean, you could do it if it disturbed you enough. But I've noticed that if you wait until the springtime, when the new life begins to come into the tree, then they simply drop away. Now, that's what this is talking about. God, of course, is a purifying God. We are dealing with a Holy Spirit. But as the Spirit is yielded to more and more in our life, then the things that are contrary to the Lord fall away. The strange thing is, if you attack with vigor your sins, you only increase them. You see, it never could be done that way. It couldn't be done by attempting to live under law and exercise spiritual grace by trying to bring about self-abasement. So in the light of all this, Paul says, that if you died with Christ, the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as though you still belong to the world? Now that's our question. But now let's go on and examine what worldly living is in this context. Why do you live according to the world? Why do you submit to regulation? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body. But they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is saying here something that is so radical that the Christian church, by and large, has missed it down through the centuries, in all of its ages. There is ingrained upon us somehow that the way we become better is by redoubling our efforts and working harder. That the way you bring people to maturity is to put them under rules and regulations and demand their submission. And then when they try to submit and resist, you point out to them, see, that's your self-will asserting itself. God himself knew that that never would produce holiness in anybody. So Paul says, why do you submit to that kind of thing? Why do you submit to governing your lives by rules and regulations? Don't do this, don't do that, do that, don't do the other thing, and so forth. That is worldly living. Now, let's look at it even more carefully. It says in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe. Now, that may be hard to understand. Go back to Galatians, if you will. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul writes, formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. What's he talking about here? Well, the Jewish law, you remember, governed every detail of a person's life, virtually. And this was embellished by the rabbis to include all sorts of things. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. If you want to go and actually ferret them out, there are 613 laws. These laws were taken by the fathers, the Jewish fathers, and amplified and split and divided and applied to every conceivable thing under heaven and earth. And the way you demonstrated your devotion, you see, was the keeping of all these rules, being very careful to do things properly according to the law, you see. Not the law of God, really, but the embroidering of the law of God that had happened over the centuries. The idea that one achieved status in God's sight by living according to the rules. The whole thing was rule-oriented, law-oriented, and so forth. And may I say that that is the very essence of the religious instinct. The religious instinct. The word religion means to bind, religio, to bind upon. The whole idea of religion, essentially, is that you bring a person under rules and regulations governing their lives. And Karl Marx said that religion is one of the most baleful influences on the human race. And he was right. Karl Marx was right. And the thing I've had to tell you before is that Jesus came into the world to deliver us from religion. What is religion? Religion is man's effort to please God. It's the sum total of all those little rituals that we go through in order to somehow curry the favor of Almighty God. And this is why Jesus was such an offense to the religious people of his day, because he stood in opposition to their perversion of the faith of Jehovah. And if you and I are going to live as Christian people the extraordinary lives that God calls us to, we have to stand against that kind of thinking within the Christian church. And it is strong. Let me tell you, it is strong. It is entrenched. Because you see, it arises out of the pride of man, essentially. Let's say the Lord set it up so that we could gain heaven by keeping 10 rules. If we keep them, we can congratulate ourselves and look down on those who don't. If we don't keep them, then we're condemned by them. Over against that conception of gaining salvation and favor with God, the Lord says, the new covenant is the putting of the Spirit within you, so that when you and I yield to the Spirit changes our heart so that we want to do the things God wants. Not because we are commanded to, or because there's a rule that says you have to do it this way, but because the Spirit has been given to us. All right, going back to that passage. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits, this whole approach to God, why do you live as though you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Consider that for a moment. As though the essence of a walk with God is submission to a law or a rule. I've told you so many times that Jesus said that even when we've done our very best, we're still unprofitable servants in the sight of God. So that I suppose the most that you will be able to put after your name when you get to heaven, I mean, you won't be able to take your, you know, your ABs and MAs and PhDs and MRS and all the rest. About the only title you'll be able to carry into heaven is U.S., unprofitable servant. That's about all. Why do you submit to regulations? Well, because that's the way things are done. And the way you gain favor with God is by keeping the rules. A lot of people think that. No, that's what a club is, you see. When you join a club, you join it, number one. You become a member of a club. Second thing, you support it by paying your dues. And third, you keep the rules. But a church isn't a club. You really can't join a church. You're joined unto it by an act of the Holy Spirit. Or you're not in it at all. As for dues, it's impossible to pay dues in a church. Everything you have belongs to the Lord. Whatever you give recognizing that fact. Not dues as though you're earning favor or privileges or rights. We have a long way to go in our understanding of the Christian faith. Why do you live according to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring all to things that perish as they are used. According to human precepts and doctrines. It's always been the human way to embellish on the law of God and to make it a series of rules and regulations. Go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. Here's a question I had thought of using for our topic today, but decided to use the one that I did. Chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now here it's important for you to get the setting. Here are the Pharisees and the scribes. These are the religious leaders of the day. Here are the pious ones. And they come to Jesus and they inquire concerning his disciples. Why do your disciples not wash their hands when they eat? Now you may think that that's a nice motherly question and so forth, but that's not what they meant. It wasn't hygiene that they were concerned with. It was ritual observance. And according to the ritual of their religion, there was a matter of washing their hands in a ceremonial fashion several times. If you go to Israel today, and you go to the Mosque of Omar or on the Temple Mount, you'll see that the Muslims do the same thing. They wash their hands there before they go into the temple. Not because they're dirty. It has a symbolic significance, you see. It has a ritual significance. And the Jews had the very same thing. And so this was not washing for hygienic purposes. Rather, that they might keep the tradition of the elders. But look at Jesus' answer to him. He answers by asking another question. He answered them, "And why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Here you see is a conflict between the commandment of God and the commandments of men. For God commanded, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die." But you say, "If anyone tells his father and his mother, 'What you have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father." In other words, this was really a clever little plan they had. The law said to honor your father and mother. And the Pharisees hit upon the idea, well, if instead of giving something to your parents, let us say supporting them in their need, instead of doing that, if you give to the church, well, then that meets that requirement, you see. And a tradition of man was established that did violence to the law of God. Or further, but you say, if anyone tells his father and mother, "What you would have gained from me is given to God," he need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." I don't think it's possible to understand the particular and rather peculiar emphasis of St. Paul's until you recognize that we have taken very seriously that objection that you cannot worship God according to the precepts and traditions of men. And all churches have traditions. Traditions aren't bad. Every family has a tradition. I mean, if you are a family, you have your own little ways of doing things. There's nothing wrong with that. Provided that they are not elevated to the position of the law of God. So that if you come into an Episcopal church, or you go to a Baptist church or a Methodist church, they have their set ways of doing things. No problem, as long as you recognize that by merely going through the motions, you know, standing to sing when you are told, kneeling to pray, reading the words that are set before you, and then going out and imagining that somehow you have worshipped God. That's a very serious delusion. And especially in a liturgical church, must we constantly remind ourselves that God is not impressed by the signs of the cross that we make. He's not impressed by how reverently you kneel in his presence. He's not impressed with the number of times you come to communion in the course of a week. Unless all of those actions are outward expressions of a heart that is submitted to him. That's where it is to be found. That's why they were hypocrites. They were concerned with the outward appearance, you see. And the rules and regulations governing religion all concern themselves with outward ritual. This is why we must always stand against that. Don't think that by joining this church and coming to every service we have, if you could possibly stand to do so, that you are gaining favor thereby. There's no merit in coming to church or receiving communion or giving your body to be burned, for that matter, unless those things are outward expressions of a heart that is submitted to the Lord. You see, that's why That's why we talk so much about personal commitment. Without it, you cannot worship God, no matter how beautifully you keep the ritual and all the rules. If you turn over to the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus becomes even more insightful as he speaks concerning the Pharisees. Verse 16, Matthew 23, verse 16. I'll give you an example of how our church, not this particular parish, but the Episcopal Church generally, has fallen into this trap in the terms of how to define a communicant in good standing. Now, our church has wrestled with that because, as you probably know, practically all Episcopal churches have many more members than they have people who are present on any particular Sunday. Sometimes their membership is 4 or 5 times their attendance. So the question becomes, how do we consider, how do we judge whether a person is a communicant in good standing or not? Well, since you can't judge the heart directly, then you have to make your judgment on the basis of some sort of external thing. And so the decision of the church is, well, if they come to communion 3 times in the course of a year, they are a communicant in good standing. Rubbish. You could come to communion every Sunday of the year and have no standing whatever before God Almighty. It can't be measured that way. No writing your name on a pledge, no coming to church, no performance of religious duties or ceremonies can amount to anything. You see, in this way, we bind people to the traditions of men and make null and void the law of God. God holds us accountable that we do not do that at this church. We must not do that at this church. How wrong it would be if a single person could come here and for a week believe that somehow what they were doing was pleasing to God. That's why the first Sunday, it was my third Sunday here. I had been here 2 weeks. My third Sunday here, I stood in that place. And I said, don't give a penny to this church if you have not committed your life consciously to Jesus Christ. Not because there's something wrong with your money, but because I am held accountable by God that you do not gain the idea that somehow that's meritorious in his sight, that you're doing a good work. No. It's not even acceptable to God. Unless we start at the heart, nothing else counts. Church membership means nothing. Baptism means nothing. The Eucharist means nothing. You can have all the rites and ceremonies of the church pronounced over you and land in hell. Why do you live as though you belong to the world, submitting to regulations, rules? Don't you know, Paul writes, all these things perish with the using. It's not here that the essence of our faith is to be found. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if one swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if one swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if one swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe, mint, dill, cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they are full of extortion and rapacity. You blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and of the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. These are very somber words for which Jesus was crucified. There's no question about it. They enraged the religious leaders of his day because he called into question the whole basis of their religion. So the question that I deal with this morning is not calculated to win me favor or popularity. And I recognize this because I must say, anything you do by way of a religious act, keeping a daily watch in prayer, giving of your money, coming to church, singing in the choir, working on the altar guild, teaching Sunday school, serving on the vestry, preaching in the pulpit. If those acts are not the outward expression of an inward submission, not to some rule or regulation, but to Jesus Christ himself through his Spirit, they count for nothing. They count for nothing. And God, you see, is calling us at this church to make that point unmistakably clear so that people will learn to trust the Lord, that they will learn to submit to him. And when the Spirit of God has full reign in our lives, then you and I don't have to worry about the outward keeping of the law because we will do that which is right in the sight of God. Not because we're doing it in response to a rule or a regulation, a principle over our heads, but because we are working out the new life in our lives. Let's take a few minutes and talk about this rather heavy word from the Lord. Amen. Some of you may have questions or comments that you'd like to make, and that's okay. Yes. Well, you see, it sounds right to people to tell them if you're going to be a good Christian, you know, come to church every Sunday. Give your money. Do something like that. Rather than the very simple thing of submitting your heart and your life to Almighty God. It just sort of sounds right to people. And seems reasonable. Yes. That's a very good example of that. There are whole churches where worldliness is described as not going to movies, or going to movies, dancing, smoking, drinking, and playing cards. Those five things. I was raised in that tradition. I understand it perfectly. You know. It is the view that essentially is what worldliness is. You see. Utterly in terms of external. Jesus is more devastating than I dared to be this morning. He says, don't you know that it's not what you receive into yourself, what you put into the stomach, that defiles the person. It's what comes out. That's why it needs to have the changed heart, you see. All right, somebody else had their hand up back there. Yeah.
Yeah. Now, let me say a word in response to that, because I wouldn't want you to get the opinion that although Jesus has come under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that they may become sons, that the substance of the law in terms of its expression of the will of God has changed. It has not. The only thing is that it is no longer law. It is rather what happens when you yield to the Spirit of God. If I were totally yielded to the Holy Spirit, I would, and did exactly the will as the Spirit led me, I would fulfill the commandments of God. But I would do it from the inside out, you see, because I wanted to, not because it was a law over my head. And the law was given externally under the old covenant, and it was a law from the outside, and people were under the law. But it's possible to keep the external law, letter of the law, and not fulfill its spirit. The new covenant moves us into an understanding that God is concerned with our insides, and that by yielding to the Spirit, we will in fact fulfill the law of God, but not as a law, rather as an expression of the new life. The thing to be resisted is not the will of God, but rather the attempt of other people, you see, to put us under law as a means of attaining acceptance or growth or anything in the Christian life. And that notion is very, very strong today. In a way, it's a part of the reaction, I suppose, to the relative lawlessness of the 60s. So that there are many young people, for example, that are really, who came from, you know, just a complete laissez-faire type of life, just anything goes, to a feeling that they needed, you know, absolute control, putting themselves in a position where they were told exactly what to do, when to do it, how long to do it, and what not to do. And that is an overreaction. And it is not a move from freedom to grace, it's a move from freedom to law. The Spirit would wean us away from that. That's the thing.